Well, good evening. Glad to be back with all of y'all tonight. Thank you for allowing us to be away this morning. But we are glad to be back with you tonight. We're going to continue our study of the life of David. We've come a long way in looking at his life and thinking about his life and what all he's been through and how God has been through it all with him. We have seen Saul and his failures. We have seen God called for the anointment of a new king and said it would be one of Jesse's sons. All his sons were brought before him except his youngest. And the Lord said, I have not chosen one of these. And so finally they get David there. And David is anointed as king in his hometown of Bethlehem in 1 Samuel 16, verses 11 through 13. We see him as he begins his life as a warrior, and he defeats the Philistine champion Goliath. And he begins as one of the generals of the army of the Israelites, and also as Saul's special musician. And yet, Saul is out for his life because he's jealous of him. He recognizes that God's Spirit has left him and is now with David. And we saw that Saul sought David every single day, but the Lord delivered him from his hand. Finally, we looked at last week that Saul was killed in battle, and David was finally anointed as king over Judah in Hebron. In 2 Samuel chapter 2, and then after Ishbosheth, Saul's son, is killed, in 2 Samuel chapter 5, he's anointed a third time as king over all of Israel in Hebron. His first act as king in 2 Samuel chapter 5 is to conquer Jerusalem and take it back from the Jebusites and make that his capital. Just kind of as a side note, it's good for us to remember, I'm not talking about today, I'm not talking about current events, but as far as the Bible is concerned, Jerusalem is the most important city in all of Scripture. The prophets end many of their revelations with looking at God's future people, the people of the Messiah, and calling them the New Jerusalem. We see this in Isaiah, we see this in Ezekiel. And even the New Testament book Revelation ends by looking at God's people as the New Jerusalem. And so David goes to conquer the city and take it back for God's people and to make it his capital. Thinking about God and with his people reminds us of the Ark of the Covenant and how it represented the presence of God. In 1 Chronicles 13, verse 3, listen to what David says. Let us bring back the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul. One of the most important things David wanted to do at the beginning was to, in essence, reunite the people of God with the presence of God. The presence of God wasn't with them as long as they were following Saul and his evil ways. And so David wanted to bring back. But of course, as they brought the ark back from the house of Abinadab, they placed it on a cart instead of carrying it with the poles that God commanded them to. And as it started, the oxen started to shake the cart and the ark began to fail. Uzzah reached out his hand to try to stabilize it, but God struck him dead. They weren't supposed to be doing that. They weren't supposed to be carrying it that way or touching it. And the Bible says God struck him dead for his irreverence. And so David was afraid to continue moving it, and he left it in Obed-Edom's house for 3 months, according to 2 Samuel 6, verses 1 through 11. Now, most of tonight we're going to focus on the first part of 2 Samuel chapter 7. I want to say that there's a lot of important passages in the Old Testament. But if you'd like to write these down, these passages will be important to you in your study of the Old Testament and of the New Testament. And I would consider these to be five key passages in looking at the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 3. If you think about it, if there was no Genesis chapter 3, the rest of the Bible wouldn't have to happen, because that's where man chose to rebel against God, to sin against God. Genesis chapter 12. God begins his begins his plan through Abraham. He calls Abraham and charges him with the task and makes promises to him. In Exodus chapter 24, God confirms his covenant with Abraham's descendants with what he calls the blood of the covenant. Of course, that's a term that our Lord uses as well, in referring to himself. And then the text we're looking at tonight, 2 Samuel chapter 7, where the promise continues through David and his house. And then Jeremiah chapter 31, specifically verses 31 to 34, where Jeremiah prophesies of the new covenant and the new system of things to come under the Messiah. These will help you to remember important things in studying the Bible and understanding God's plan. And so we look at 2 Samuel chapter 7 tonight. Look with me there, 2 Samuel 7, and we're going to begin reading verses 1 through 7. 2 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 1. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent, even a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" And so David wants to build a house for God. The word house is an important word in 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you see, the chapter starts there in verse 1, when David was living in his house. Finally, David's matters are settled. Finally, David is anointed king, and David is in his house as king over all Israel. And he gets to thinking, "I'm in my house. What about the ark of God? What about God? Where is God's house?" And so he says to Nathan, "Nathan, I would like to build a temple for God." And apparently, without inquiring of the Lord, Nathan the prophet says, "Go and do all that is on your mind, for the Lord is with you." How do I know? Nathan most likely didn't talk to the Lord about it, because in the very next verse, God comes to Nathan in verse 4 that night and basically says, "David needs to ask me if that's what I want him to do." I mean, you think about it, it sounds like a good thing to do. David, God has brought you this far. David, it's honorable that you want to honor God. David, go and do this. It sounded like a good thing to do. But God comes and says, "David needs to rethink this. David needs to come and ask me if that's what I want him to do." And I think this tells us an important thing about how we should interact with God. We ought not to think that something is acceptable to God just because it sounds like a good idea. Even if it seems like it might even be honoring God, we need to step back and think, is this what God wants me to do? And so what I think God is really saying is that, David, the only way you can please me is by asking me, by getting instructions from me, how I want you to do things, how I want you to serve me, how I want you to worship me. And so that's an important thing for us to remember in our relationship with God. But David wants to build a house for God. But in verses 8 through 17 are the promises that God makes to David. And basically God says, instead, "I'm going to build your house." Look in verse 8. "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day, in verse 11, that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So God promises that he's going to build a house for David. Now obviously David's already living in a physical house, and that's not what God is talking about. And God clarifies what he means by building a house for you in his promises. But I want to notice something before we get to that. One reason that I had the reading be in Genesis chapter 22, because these promises that God makes to David are a continuation of the promises that God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 22. Notice the similarities here. God told Abraham in Genesis 12 and verse 2, I will make you a great nation. And he tells David here, I will make you a great name. And I think he's talking about more specifically than just David, but David, you and your people. I will make you a great name. He makes a land promise to Abraham. He says, go from your people to the land which I will show you. And he says to David, I will also appoint a place for my people Israel. He makes a seed or a descendant promise to Abraham. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And that's from Genesis 22 and verse 18. He says almost exactly the same thing in Genesis 12 and verse 3. And he says to David, I will raise up a descendant after you. And notice some things he says about this. His descendant shall build a house for my name. I want you to think about as we talk about the ultimate fulfillment of who this descendant is. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. He also made a promise to David that he didn't make to Abraham. But it's how God is going to carry out the ultimate fulfillment of the promises to Abraham. He made a dynasty promise. And that's what he means when he says, I will make a house for you. And I want you to turn back with me to Genesis chapter 49. Because I think it's interesting that Jacob himself prophesied about this dynasty that was to come. How the promises to their father Abraham was going to be fulfilled through his sons. And so in Genesis 49, Jacob is blessing his sons and making prophecies about his sons before he dies. Notice what he says in verse 8. He says to Judah, your brother shall praise you, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up, he couches. He lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now we know what tribe David comes from. He comes from the tribe of Judah. And so in essence, this is a prophecy of the promise that God was going to make to David. I will make a house for you. He says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. And God says, I will establish the kingdom of your descendant, and I will establish it forever. And so God is fulfilling his promises and his prophecies that he has made. I want us to think for a little bit and focus mostly tonight on this dynasty or this descendant promise that he makes to David. There's multiple fulfillments. And a lot of times, God's promises and prophecies have multiple fulfillments. Often, they will have a fulfillment in the immediate time. And they will also have a fulfillment in the future time, in the messianic period, in the time of Christ. And that's true of these promises as well. If you compare 2 Samuel 7 verse 11 with 1 Chronicles 22 verses 9 and 10, a lot of the same language that God uses to make this promise to David, David says in talking and instructing Solomon in how he should be king over Israel. So Solomon is an immediate fulfillment of God's promise. But in a way, all the kings of Judah are fulfillments of this promise, because all the kings of Judah from now on are going to be descendants of David. Up until 587 BC, when Babylon has already is just about to make their second siege upon Jerusalem, Zedekiah is the king over Judah at this point. And Zedekiah makes a covenant. You can read about this covenant in Ezekiel chapter 17. But Zedekiah makes a covenant with the king of Babylon. And then he backs out. He tries to get Egypt, Pharaoh, to come over and help him to get out of this covenant that he has made with the king of Babylon. But it doesn't work. The king of Babylon killed Zedekiah's family before his eyes, and then puts Zedekiah's eyes out. The last thing he sees is the death of his family. And so he's imprisoned until his death. You can read about that in Jeremiah 52. So Zedekiah was the last king of Judah to reign in the Old Testament. And when you look at that terrible picture of what happens to Zedekiah and what's happening to the nation as a whole, the people are thinking back. And they're looking back, what has happened to the promise that God has made to David? God, you told David, you will establish his kingdom forever. You will never lack a man to be on your throne. Where is God's promise? We're going to look back at that question in just a little bit. But the New Testament begins in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1 with these words. Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises to David. When Gabriel was announcing Jesus' birth to Joseph in Matthew 1 and verse 20, why did he call Joseph a son of David? What was he trying to ring out in Joseph's mind? Or how about, why did the two blind men cry out to Jesus, "Have mercy on us, Son of David"? Matthew 9 and verse 27. Why did Jesus ask the people when he's teaching them on occasion? He says, why David would call his son Lord? What was he trying to get them to see? In Luke 20, verses 42 and 44. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. I want you to see as Gabriel foretells the birth of Jesus to Mary. And I want you to notice what Gabriel emphasizes as he says this to Mary. Beginning in Luke chapter 1 and verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at the statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end." What a wonderful way for Gabriel to say, "Mary, you are the favored one. Because this child in your womb is going to be the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises in the Old Testament, of God's promises to David." He will reign. And God is going to show He has not forgot His promise through your Son. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter is preaching that first gospel sermon we call about, you look in Acts chapter 2, and several times Peter mentions David. And specifically, he talks about Jesus as the one that would come and fulfill the promises to David. This was emphasized in the writings of the apostles in Romans chapter 1 and verse 3. Paul refers to Jesus as the descendant of David according to the flesh. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 8, again, he talks about Jesus as the descendant of David. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 7, Jesus is called the descendant, the son of David. Jesus himself emphasizes this in his book of victory, Revelation. In Revelation 5 and verse 5, in chapter 22 and verse 16, he says, I am the son of David. Jesus is truly the greatest fulfillment. Psalm 132 basically relates the same story of 2 Samuel 7, but relates it in poetry form. But what I want us to do, I want us to look over at Psalm 72. Psalm 72. This is a psalm that's often referred to as a royal psalm. It's thought that this psalm may have been used whenever a new king was anointed, when they were inaugurated as king. And as it talks about and describes the king of Israel, what it's describing is the ideal king over God's people. Listen, in Psalm 72. Well, I lost my place. Psalm 72 in verse 1. Listen to how he describes the king. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your afflicted with justice. Let the mountains bring peace to the people and the hills in righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. Let them fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and abundance of peace till the moon is no more. May he also rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the deserts bow before him and his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish and of the islands bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts. And let all kings bow down before him. All nations serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight. So may he live, and may the gold of Sheba be given to him, and let them pray for him continually. Let them bless him all day long. When you think about this, the two greatest characteristics that they could see in a king, in a ruler, was righteousness and justice. That he would lift up the poor and the burdened, and he would strike down the oppressors and the wicked. And you think about this. If this was read at the inaugurations of the kings of Israel, what a thing for them to think about as they begin their rule. As they think about, this is what God is charging me with. This is the kind of ruler that I'm supposed to be. And what's even more surprising is when we look back at the history of these kings. Israel, there was none of them that got even close to this, of the northern kingdom. But of the southern kingdom, there was a few good kings. But none of them really lived up to the ideals given here in Psalm 72. You think about verses 8 through 11 again. May he also rule from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the desert bow before him, and his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish and of the islands bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts. Let all kings bow down before him. All nations serve him. I want you to think about what you know about the history of Israel, the history of Judah. When was there a time when Judah was the most powerful nation on earth? When would there have been a time when these verses would have been fulfilled in the king of Judah? Never. There was never a time when they were the most powerful nation, when all the kings would bow down before him. So we're going to look at a couple of more psalms to help us understand what this is all about. Look at Psalm 2. Let's look at Psalm 2 before we get to Psalm 89. Psalm 2. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 9. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? And the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, we know where the ultimate fulfillment of this is going, but originally, this was talking to the kings of God's people, to the kings of Judah. And look at the promises that God makes them, especially there in verses 8 and 9. Ask of me, I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. You shall break them with a rod of iron. God says, my power, my strength is behind you, if you're faithful to me. And when you read Psalm 72, and when you read Psalm 2, would you expect the history of Judah's kings to be what it was? Often sorry in the way that they treated God and in the way that they failed before the eyes of men? Would you have expected the terrible end with Judah, with Zedekiah? I don't think we would normally expect this. And I don't think the people of Israel expected this either. Look at Psalm 89. Psalm 89 was most likely written after the events of Zedekiah, and is basically asking the same question that we're asking. What has happened to the promises God made to David? Psalm 89. And specifically, I want to look at verses 49 to 51. Where are your former loving kindnesses, O Lord, which you swore to David in your faithfulness? Remember, O Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. They look at their current position. They're possessed by other nations. Other kings, other peoples are telling them what to do. There is no longer a king of Judah over them. What happened, God? What happened to your loving kindness? What happened to what the promises you swore to David in your faithfulness? And I think something that we can learn from this is that whenever it seems that God's promises have failed, look for a fulfillment beyond all expectation. They didn't see it. And maybe even called into question God's faithfulness. But what we see over and over in the Bible is that God is faithful to His promises, and He becomes faithful and fulfills those promises in a greater way than we could ever imagine. They didn't understand that God had a grander plan to destroy a greater enemy. Psalm 110. You're familiar with this verse, Psalm 110 in verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This is the passage Jesus was talking about. What does David mean by calling his son his Lord? There's something implied there, that his son would actually, in some way, be greater than he was. But he says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. I want you to look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. as Paul applies this to the reign of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. They're thinking, when is the Son of David going to come and restore the glory of Israel? When is the Son of David going to come and take vengeance upon all of our enemies and vindicate us? But that's not God's ultimate plan. Remember what He promised to Abraham? Through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. God has a greater plan and a greater enemy to destroy. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished. God has a greater enemy to destroy than the physical enemies of Israel. He has an enemy that plagues all of mankind, similar to what Hebrews chapter 2 says, that through death Christ might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and that he might deliver us, he might release us from the bondage, from the slavery that we are held by fear. That is the slavery of death. God delivers us from our greatest enemy through Jesus Christ. Look at what he says in verse 54 of 1 Corinthians 15. But when this perishable, talking about our bodies, when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not sure how much David and the Old Testament prophets understood how the promises made to him were going to ultimately be fulfilled. But we see in the gospel of Christ that Jesus is the Son of David. That Jesus is the King of all kings. And when He returns and raises His people from the dead, the greatest conquest and the greatest victory will be complete. I want to close with two passages. First, Psalm 2 and verse 12. Looking back, all of these passages talking about the greatness of the kings of Judah, that all of these passages have elements that were never fulfilled in the king, in the physical kings. And one of these is here in Psalm 2 and verse 12. Do homage to the Son, that he may not become angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. The Son that is coming. Not just the Son of David, but the Son of God is coming. And He will conquer all His enemies in His wrath. And He will bless all those who take refuge and submit themselves to His kingship. And so Paul has a similar statement in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 12. Philippians 2, verses 9 through 12. And the lesson will be yours. Philippians 2 and verse 9. For this reason also, God highly exalted Him, that's Christ, and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here's a choice that all of us have. We can look at the gospel. We can look at these promises and prophecies of Jesus. We can see how they're fulfilled in Jesus. And we can make the choice in our life now that we're going to bow before the King. That we're going to exalt Him in our lives as our Lord, as our Master. And we're going to submit to Him. Or we can wait. We can live our lives for us. We can disrespect the King. And one day, we will all bow before Him, whether we want to or not. And so God calls you tonight. If you have not been baptized into Jesus Christ, if you are not a citizen of God's kingdom, you need to make the choice to do that tonight. Come bow yourself before the King and be baptized into Him. But if you are a child of God tonight, if you are in Jesus Christ, are you submitting to Him? Are you honestly living and making Him the King of your life? You need to think honestly about that. And if we can pray for you and if we can help you, make that known as well as we sing.